Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. Welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics, sometimes referred to as halacha. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. This is an excursus. This particular commentary is meant to serve as a specialized study on a topic that I've already discussed. And in this case, this excursus is entitled Genesis 15, Credited to Him as Righteousness. It acts really as an excursus to my commentary exegeting Galatians, and it was really meant to serve as a companion exposition to the exegeting Galatians commentary that is available on our website there. I highly recommend reading both of the two commentaries together. Perhaps at some time in the future I may even just incorporate this commentary, the excursus, right into the already existing exegeting Galatians commentary. We'll see what happens. At any rate, I'd like you to know that all quotations, biblical quotations, are taken from the Complete Jewish Bible Translation by David H. Stern, Jewish New Testament Publications, Incorporated, unless otherwise noted. The written commentary, by the way, was updated on February 16th of 2006. Let's talk about the Apostle Paul. Sometimes he's referred to in Messianic circles as Rav Shaul. And let's just suppose that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I don't particularly hold that view personally, but throughout his letters, the Apostle Paul seems to take great interest in Papa Abraham, whom I call Avraham. In fact, if we are to factor in Paul writing the book of Hebrews, then we have him referring to Avraham no less than 29 times. Also, Yaakov, the brother of Yeshua, his English name would be James. He also makes use of Father Abraham in chapter 2 and verses 21 through 23 of his letter, going so far as to bring the binding of Isaac into the equation for us. For Yaakov, if we study that passage carefully, Abraham's faith was perfected by his corresponding actions. His faith was vindicated, you could say. And that's why James can say something like, "Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." He's not saying that we are justified by works. What James is teaching us is that, using Abraham as the example, Abraham's invisible faith was vindicated by his taking Isaac up to the mountain and sacrificing him just like God had asked him to do. So, germane to our study here, however, is the phrase that Paul lifts out of the Torah, and that's the phrase, quote, "credited to him as righteousness," end quote. It's, of course, penned by Moshe in Bereshit, which is Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and it's referenced by Shaul in Romans chapter 4, verse 3. In fact, let's go ahead and read that verse out of Romans there. Quote, "For what does the Tanakh say? Abraham put his trust in God, and it was credited to his account as righteousness," end quote. So, given its location within Paul's arguments, both from Romans and Galatians, because Paul does use it in Galatians, even though I didn't mention the quote here, I think it's in Galatians chapter 3. I don't have the exact pasuk right now, the exact verse. But at any rate, it's clear that the phrase, "credited to him as righteousness," is referring to what Christians call imputed righteousness. That is, I call it positional or forensic right standing with Hashem. For Paul, as we read through his letters, it becomes axiomatic that Moshe describes this quality of Abraham becoming saved. He describes his quality chronologically before Abraham receives the covenant of circumcision in Bereshit chapter 17. And so what Paul is recognizing, as well as we should recognize, is that Abraham is described as becoming saved, if I can use church parlance. Abraham is described as becoming saved before he gets circumcised. And that becomes the point of importance for the apostle. Now, this order that we're talking about, it bespeaks of the correct order in which to appropriate the covenant responsibilities of God. What do I mean? Listen up. On the micro, saving faith in God, symbolized by God accrediting Abraham's account as righteous. Now, the Hebrew word righteous, by the way, is tzedakah. You probably heard it pronounced tzedakah or tzedakah, something to that effect. But anyway, tzedakah. The Hebrew word righteous, in this account, on the micro, using Abraham as the example, this crediting precedes the patriarch's obedience to the sign of circumcision. On the micro, if we could just use the smaller picture. Now, if we blow that picture up and just span the entire corpus of the Tanakh, on the macro, or if we just looked at the first five books of Moshe now, on the macro, on the larger level, the covenant of Abraham itself precedes the covenant with Moshe. And again, the order of the two covenants, or the order of the two events, is axiomatic for Paul. And that's where we're going to pick up our biblical lesson for today. Thus, we can infer that Shaul brings Abraham into the argument in both Galatians and in Romans to show that forensic righteousness, that imputed righteousness, is conferred to those who are not circumcised, read here as the Gentiles, for instance, in Romans and in Galatians. Anyway, forensic righteousness is conferred to those who are not circumcised as well as to those who are, read Jew and Gentile respectively. So, in Paul's letter, he uses the phrase circumcision and uncircumcision, and he uses the phrase circumcised and uncircumcised. And we know by now, we don't have to guess, that these are just sociological terms describing Jews and Gentiles respectively. Jews were referred to as the circumcision, obviously because circumcision was something that was practiced among Judaism in their day, as opposed to today, where the surgical procedure is done to very many number of, at least American men, outside of any connection to formal Judaism. But in Paul's day, circumcision was practiced largely among the Jewish people. We know this, and therefore the sociological term that was used by both the Jews and non-Jews was that the Jews were called the circumcised. Conversely, the Gentiles were called the uncircumcised. So, pretty simple. For Paul, he's trying to show his target audience, which in this case would be both Jews who have questions about the importance of the Messiah sacrifice, as well as newly emerging Gentiles who are coming into the body of Messiah, and their first point of contact would have been with Jews who, in Paul, for instance, like in Paul's case, walked with Yeshua, conversed with Yeshua, and were actually pillars in the community. So we know that the locus of spiritual nutrition in the first century was with the Jews. There were no first century First Baptist churches. There was no Presbyterian church. There wasn't even a Catholic church yet. This was really early on in the book of Acts and early on in Paul's letters. So Paul comes along and argues the standard party line, or argues against the standard party line, and what was the prevailing theology of the first century? Well, we can capture it in a quote from one of his passages. Let's look at Romans 3:29. Quote, "Or is God the God of the Jews only? Isn't he also the God of the Gentiles?" Two questions. And then he answers, "Yes, he is indeed the God of the Gentiles." End quote. And let's read another passage here in Romans, jump forward one chapter to Romans chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 9 through 12, and then I'm going to comment. Quote, "Now is this blessing for the circumcised only, or is it also for the uncircumcised?" Notice, by the way, as I interject here, that Paul is really saying the same thing. In the first passage in Romans 3, he says, "Is God the God of the Jews only?" isn't he the God of the Gentiles? And in the second passage of chapter 4, he says, now is this blessing? What blessing is he talking about, by the way? You biblical students should pick up on this right away. The blessing that Paul's referring to is the ultimate blessing of promise that has been given to Abraham of old and is now has been actualized in the death, burial, resurrection, and the intercession of Yeshua the Messiah. The blessing is the blessing of eternal life, the blessing of a place in the world to come, to use Jewish parlance. And so the blessing is what's being debated in some of Paul's letters. Is the blessing only for Jews? And so Paul says, is this blessing for the circumcised only? That's like saying, is he the God of the Jews only? He's saying the same thing. Or is it also for the uncircumcised? In other words, the question in every Jewish person's mind of the first century was, how can a Gentile become a covenant member of Israel? And the answer from their perspective, albeit limited, but the answer from their perspective was, the only way a non-Jew can enter into the covenant made with Israel is to become an Israelite, and in their limited worldview, becoming an Israelite meant circumcision for males and conversion for everyone. So that was their worldview. That is the prevailing halakhic theology of Paul's day as taught by the Jewish leaders. So Paul gets this revelation from the risen Yeshua. You remember his Acts chapter 9 Damascus Road experience there with Yeshua. And the mystery of the gospel that's revealed to Paul it's written down and proven or detailed in the book of Ephesians, another one of Paul's letters, by the way. At any rate, the mystery of the gospel is not necessarily that Messiah was hidden from the Jewish people. That is a mystery, but it's not the mystery of the gospel. The definite articles being included in those terms. The mystery of the gospel is that Gentiles will become full covenant members, equal covenant members with the existing Jewish people, and they would join Israel without having to undergo any ethnic change or status change, any change in conversion or whatever. In other words, the mystery hidden from the Jewish people was that Gentiles would comprise the other half of Israel, but they would do it as Gentiles. And so this is where we pick up discussion with Paul here. So let's go back. Romans chapter 4, start with verse 9. Now, quote, is this blessing for the circumcised only? Or is it for the circumcised, for the uncircumcised? And then Paul gives an example. For we say that Abraham's trust was credited to his account as righteousness. There's our quote from the Torah, from the book of Genesis. Paul's now pulling this quote into his letter. But what state was he in when it was so credited? Circumcision or uncircumcision? Again, Paul is using the physical act of circumcision to explain a greater truth that was known in Paul's day, but it seems to be lost in our 21st century theological circles. And that circumcision and uncircumcision were buzzwords for Jew and non-Jew, respectively. So it says, well, what state was he in when he was so credited, circumcised or uncircumcised? But Paul knows that Abraham was uncircumcised, but what he's really trying to say, in a weird sort of way, is that using our terminology, and I'm speaking as if I'm a first century Jew, using our terminology, Abraham was a Gentile before he was a Gentile when God credited his account as righteous. In other words, he was a Gentile when he got saved. That's what Paul's trying to say here. He goes on to say in his verse, not in circumcision, or that is to say, not as a Gentile, not as a Jew, but in uncircumcision, that is to say, as a Gentile. And Paul's simply trying to prove to the Gentile audience, as well as to his Jewish influencers, people who were towing the standard party line that only Jews could become covenant members, he's trying to explain to them that the Gentiles are legitimate heirs to the promise based on the example given by Abraham. In fact, as I keep quoting here out of Romans here. In fact, Paul goes on to say, he received circumcision as a sign. Now Paul's talking about the physical act. He received circumcision as a sign, as a seal of the righteousness he had been credited with on the ground of the trust he had while he was still uncircumcised. And when he says uncircumcised there, he means both while he was still a Gentile as well as being physically uncircumcised. He goes on to say, quote, this happened so that he could be the father, he being Abraham, be the father of every uncircumcised person who trusts and thus has righteousness credited to him, and at the same time be the father of every circumcised person who not only has had a brit milah, that's a Hebrew term meaning circumcision or covenant of circumcision, but also follows in the footsteps of the trust which Avraham Avinu had when he was still uncircumcised. So again, end quote. Again, Paul is going to great pains to explain both to his Jewish audience as well as his Gentile audience that Jew and Gentile were both counted as equal when it came to sinner in God's economy, in the court, in the bar of God's justice. Both Jew and Gentile are equal sinner, and therefore both are in need of a regeneration from the inside. And the regeneration from the inside can only take place when the Spirit writes the words of God on the heart of the individual, and the heart becomes circumcised, thus regenerating the old man into a new man. In other words, the sinner gets saved. From Paul's vantage point here, after having spoken to Yeshua and having received this revelation, he is now going to great pains to explain to his Jewish audience, those who are still towing the standard party line that only Jews can become covenant members. He's trying to explain to them, you need to let the Gentiles into the covenant because just like Papa Abraham, they become righteous by placing their trust in the same God that we place our trust in, and Abraham places trust in God before he was physically circumcised. In other words, sociologically, from that definition point of view, Abraham was a Gentile, and yet he still received circumcision. So you could say he became a Jew if you want to follow along with the logic. But Abraham became a Jew, or simply he became circumcised, in response or obedience to the covenant that God had already made with him. Thus, Abraham is the father of both the uncircumcised, that is to say the Gentiles, as well as Abraham is the father of the circumcised, a.k.a. the Jews. Did I lose anyone yet? I hope I didn't lose anyone. Stay with me. It gets better. All right. But as we read the Genesis narrative, we read Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham is credited to him as righteousness, and 16 and 17. In fact, let me get my Torah out here. Should have had it out earlier. Apologize. Let's take a look. Genesis 15 is the phrase where we find the phrase credited to him as righteousness, Genesis 15:6. And then God ratifies the covenant where he tells Abraham to bring the two tells them to bring the animals, and they cut them in pieces, and Abraham falls asleep, and it gets dark, and the smoking torch and the furnace-like incident, God walks through the two pieces of the covenant. And then in chapter 16, there's some what we might call extra narrative that takes place after 15, but chronologically it is after 15. Nothing pertinent to our study right now. Let's see. It's the incident with Hagar and well, you know what? I apologize. I said it's not pertinent to our study. Let me look at this. It actually is pertinent to our study. Chapter 16 of Genesis is where Abraham sleeps with Hagar, and that becomes very important to our study. But chapter 17 is where God appears to Avram again and tells him that he restates the covenant terms, and he tells him that he needs to circumcise himself. So my point is this. Chapter 15 is his credited as righteousness incident. Chapter 16 is the Hagar incident, and then chapter 17 is his circumcision. Okay. So what is it about the narrative in Genesis that leads Moshe to finally declare Avram is righteous at this juncture? Why is it that the Spirit of God instructed Moshe to write this phrase where we find it? Paul seems to pick up on where this phrase shows up in the narrative, and according to Paul, it becomes the axiomatic point in understanding the crucial sequence between becoming saved and becoming circumcised. So, is there something within the story that would cause any reader, such as you and I, to make the same assumption? What was going on in the mind of the Holy One to cause Moshe to write this here. Perhaps we can draw some conclusions by looking at the passage from a telescopic overview. Okay, let's back out a bit. Allow me to elaborate. As I mentioned earlier, the flow of the Genesis narrative has been an interactive look at Avraham and his contending with God ever since God called him away from his native land in chapters 12, verses 1 through 3. That's where Abraham is introduced to us as a major player. So chapter 15 being three chapters later. Now I understand there weren't chapter breaks, but still it's a running narrative. It is prose, and we are led to believe that the sequence of events flows the way that we read it. In other words, it happens in succession the way that we're reading it. There's no reason to assume that the narrative has been jumbled and swapped around so that chapter 15 might in reality come before chapter 12 or something like that. The way we read it is the way we should naturally understand it. So, in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, there in what amounts to a unilateral agreement, we find that Hashem promises to Avraham to increase his offspring beyond numbering. That's the general gist of the covenant that he made with him, the promise. The corresponding covenant ceremony will later be enacted in verses 7 through 20 of chapter 20. I'm sorry, 7 through 20 of chapter 15. But leading up to this point and trailing afterwards is what I believe a grammatical clue as to what or whom Avraham actually placed his trust in. In other words, let me just tell you the question I'm proposing to you today. Did Abraham have generic faith in God, or was it a specific objective faith in an attribute of God or a personality of God or a specific revelation of God? Was it simply generic faith in God, such as we might suppose that many people the world over have? For instance, many multiple Jewish people claim to have faith in God, and yet deny any sort of relationship to Jesus or Yeshua. Are we, the Christian church, to assume or understand or allow for their faith in God in a generic sense to be equated to the church's, the Christian's, specific and objective faith in Jesus? Are they to be equated? Are they synonymous? Can we say that generic faith in God is equal to objective faith in Jesus, which we in the church know that objective faith in Jesus really is faith in God? It's just that we're placing our objective faith in the Son of God who has been revealed as very God himself. So, that's really the question that underlies the study that we're doing today as well. In Genesis 12:1, going back there, Moshe recalls that Adonai spoke to Avram. Now, Moshe's writing to us, well, he writes to Israel, but we are privy to his writings. And what happens is, if we look at the narrative, I don't want to look at the English, I want to look at the Hebrew. We're going to find some grammatical clues, and they show up in the Hebrew, and in the English they don't show up as well. So allow me to read the Hebrew. So Genesis 12:1 in the Hebrew, where it says, Adonai spoke to Avram. I'm going to use the word Adonai for the tetragrammaton name of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. The Hebrew says, Vayomer Adonai el Avram. That's Genesis 12:1. Now, if we trace every occurrence where God and Avram interact, we're going to discover something quite interesting. Continuing with our investigation into the Hebrew, Hashem appears to Avram in chapter 12, verse 7, and he appears in chapter 13, verse 14, and speaks to him there. I already read 12:1. Now let me read 12:7. 12:7 reads in the Hebrew, Vayira Adonai el Avram. And God appeared to Avram. And then chapter 13, verse 14, he speaks to him again. So this time it says, Va'adonai amar el Avram. Now again, the syntax is a little different than what we're used to. It says, and the Lord spoke to Avram. Whereas in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, and spoke the Lord to. The verb comes first. But in the chapter 13 incident, the noun shows up first. At any rate, that's not that crucial yet. So far, we're just seeing that Adonai, or the Lord, shows up. He either appears to Avraham or he speaks to him. But when we arrive at chapter 15, the crucial chapter of our study, the narrative appears quite odd in the Hebrew. Instead of God appearing or speaking, to Avram. The first clause of the first verse reads, quote, and I'm going to read the Hebrew for you, and then I'll read the English. The first clause of the first verse reads, Achar hadavarim ha'eleh hayah davar Adonai el Avram. The English equivalent is, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram. Likewise, if we look at verse 4 of this same chapter, chapter 15, in the Hebrew it reads, V'hine davar Adonai eliv lemor. The English equivalent is, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, end quote. So, let's stop and exegete. That's why it's called, credited to him as righteousness. Let's exegete this passage. Verse 6 of chapter 15, now I just read the first clause of the first verse, then I read verse 4. Now I want to focus on verse 6. Verse 6 of chapter 15 reveals Avram's reaction to the word of the Lord by stating that it was at this moment, this is the chair passage, the crucial verse that we're highlighting, chapter 15, verse 6, it's at this moment that he, Avraham, believed the unbelievable, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Remember, up to this point, Avram had remained childless. And it was beginning, well, Avram himself was beginning to suppose that maybe the heir of his household was to be the recipient of God's promise from Genesis 12, verse 1 through 3. Remember, God promised Abram that his seed would increase. It was what I call the promise of multiplicity. And yet, here we are, Abraham's getting old, he's approaching, he's getting near the point where he can't have children anymore, and he still doesn't have any children. So he's beginning to really, he's kind of questioning this covenant, if you could put it that way. The narrative of chapter 15, for our study, trails off with statements amounting to, you know, because God and Avram are still interacting, but it trails off with statements amounting to, quote, Adonai said to him, I am Adonai. That's verse 7. The Hebrew of verse 7 reads, Bayom hahu karat Adonai et Avram brit. I'm sorry, that's not verse 7. That's verse 6. I'm sorry, let me start over. Let me look here. 15 verse 7 says, Adonai said to him, I am Adonai. And that is verse 7. The Hebrew would say, Vayomer eliv ani Adonai. And then we also have in that same chapter, at verse 18, it says, quote, that day Adonai made a covenant with Avram. And the Hebrew reads, Bayom hahu karat Adonai et Avram brit, end quote. So, the only reason I brought that out is because we have Adonai showing up before chapter 15. We have Adonai in the end of chapter 15, but couched in the middle, sandwiched between the bookends of Adonai, we have this word of the Lord. The phrase, Davar Adonai, shows up, as opposed to just Adonai. So, at that point, you, the careful student, the careful Berean, should be asking yourself, who or what was this mysterious word of the Lord that suddenly appeared in the parenthesis of the narrative with Avram? Now, I use the word suddenly there in my statement, because the Hebrew does say, V'hine davar Adonai eliv lemor. V'hine, the first word in that verse 4 of chapter 15, V'hine. Hine is a Hebrew word, and it's explained by Jewish authorities as really untranslatable. In fact, according to Navigating the Bible, the online commentary to Genesis 15:4, here's what they have to say about this phrase, hine. The word hine is explained by Jewish authorities as, quote, untranslatable. It is often rendered here, or behold, just like it is in our verse, it's rendered behold. But this is an approximation of an expression that has no equivalent in the Indo-European languages. For this reason, it is often left untranslated. In general, it serves to intensify a statement and to provide emphasis. Here, they go on to say, the intensity denotes that it was a sudden or intense experience. End quote. Now, isn't that interesting? That's why I say that this word of the Lord suddenly shows up. It's rather sudden for Avram to have this revelation. It's like he didn't know or had never met this word of the Lord before now, and then suddenly the word of the Lord shows up. So that's the impact of the Hebrew that I'm trying to convey to you here. So, who or what is the mysterious word of the Lord? Well, before I give you a what might be considered a Christian answer, because you're probably, those of you who have read the New Testament, particularly the book of John, are already jumping ahead and knowing where I'm going to go with this. But let me let the sages of blessed memory, the Chazal, let me add their input to this Hebraic feature of the story first, and then we'll give a messianic answer.